May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This Sunday's readings are about the beginning of Lent and about the temptation of Christ. But I'd like to ask your forgiveness. Instead, I'd like to talk about one of my favourite places, the slum in Delhi, which I visited last week, which is home to our Saksha project, and which I've now been visiting for 10 years. This was my 10th anniversary visit, and which felt like quite a milestone. And I hope to relate something about the experience of being there to our keeping of Lent. St. Paul said in the reading that we've just heard that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. It was a radical assertion at the time, which built on the fact that Jesus took about as much notice of ethnic and social distinctions between the people around him as your average Indian elephant would take of a small picket fence. In India today, there are plenty of distinctions between people, even more than there are here, and more even than there were in the land where Jesus grew up and lived and died. In Delhi, there is a big distinction between those who live in slum housing and those who live in better homes. There are also deep divisions of class, of caste, and of social status, as well as of language and region. And although I'm often struck by the fact that our slum is not the lowest of all the places where you could live. Quite nearby, there's a community who live on the pavement beside and underneath the Palam flyover, and they are much lower. They've been living there for at least 10 years and seem to have no intention of moving anywhere else. And they actually can make quite a good income from their begging. The significance of these deep social distinctions came through to me the first time I visited our little slum, which is home to about 2,000 people, 10 years ago. I was visiting with a young man who had been taken on to translate for me. His name was Chaitanya, and he was from a normal middle-class family in South Delhi, and he spoke very good English, and he was very pleased to be helping. But we were balancing on two wobbly stones, these sort of paving stones which had been placed in the lanes in areas that had flooded, and they were floating in a kind of thick black sludge. And we tried to move rather nervously to the next piece of drier ground as children surged past us and other people with loads tried to get past too. And he looked at me in distress as he wobbled in midair, and he said to me, "Sir, I have never been to such a place. Why are you here?" Why was I there? I ask myself every year when I go back why I still go there to visit the children and see them grow up, to drink tea with their parents, and to photograph the community as it goes through the changes which happen naturally over time. It's grown much, much denser. It's become much less like a rural village set surrounded by a wall in the midst of a city, and much more like an urban slum with upper levels that people have built on. Why do I go there still? The psychotherapeutic part of me knows that it's partly because of my mother, who lived in South London and had to leave school at the age of 14 because her parents themselves, semi-literate, had little appreciation for the value of learning. But I also go there, I'm sure, partly out of voyeurism and partly out of intellectual curiosity and partly, too, out of the desire to feel good about myself and my comfortable life by doing something for other people in very difficult circumstances. All that, surely, and much more. But I also go there because many years ago, while travelling around India after I'd finished my university course on trains, with nothing to read except this now rather battered New Testament, I wondered about what Jesus would have made of the people who I met and the places where I went. As I read the stories of the Gospels and how Jesus interacted with people in the villages, I thought about the people who I was meeting there for the first time and how Jesus would have approached those encounters. And marked at the back of this New Testament, a little note from 1985, is a reference to Romans chapter 12. from a passage just a couple of chapters after the one that we heard this morning. That chapter of Paul's teaching begins with these words, words which I think are life-changing. We can forget how profound they are if we've heard them many times, but if you hear them for the first time, they have a very great impact. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to you. And then a few lines later, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. If ever there was a description of the things that we should practice and learn and grow into during Lent, I think these words provide it. And in my little New Testament here, the words I'd written down as a reminder to try to live as Jesus did with the mind of Christ are the words at the end of that text I've just read. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Associate with the lowly, as it says in different translations. And this, I think, is a world-changing command, and one which takes us deep into the heart of God, into the meaning of Christian faith compared to other faiths, into our understanding of both the incarnation and the redemption and what they mean for us. Because if we proclaim that God loves all things, that God loves everything he has made, then that means he loves everybody in the same way, every person he has made. And if he loves everyone who he has made, what does that mean if we treat some people differently to the way we treat others? And indeed, what does it mean if we treat part of ourselves as unlovely too? But that's perhaps another question for another sermon. I'm sure that if Jesus were to visit India today, he would love to see the Taj Mahal, and he'd visit Jaipur and all the other wonderful places that there are there. But when I go to Delhi, part of me wonders what Jesus would do if, heaven forbid, he were travelling in an air-conditioned car along the Palam flyover, quite close to our Nasipur slum. The driver would, of course, like every driver there, be watching out for the spine-crunching speed humps, the sudden 90-degree corner, which catches lots of people out, the deep potholes which cause everybody to swerve from lane to lane constantly, and the random appearance of cows or of bicycles carrying gas cylinders or wildly impossible loads pushed uphill by achingly thin men. And if, perhaps, next to the driver, the devil were to sit there, the devil, I think, would suggest that the driver kept going past Palam and the area where Nasipur slum is to be found. Keep going with the blackened windows wound up and head towards, instead, a gated luxury farmhouse on the edge of the city where a chef would be waiting to prepare Jesus' favourite international cuisine. Or maybe instead the devil would suggest that he drives Jesus to a private jet at the airport nearby, from which, high above the earth, Jesus could review his portfolio of investments and this week's deals. Or perhaps, as a third temptation, he would ask Jesus to prove his faith in God's unswerving care by driving the car himself. Think about that. I don't think Jesus would do any of these things. I think he would ask the driver instead to do a U-turn at the bottom of the ramp which leads down from the flyover, to do a U-turn past the children begging beside the road, waving perhaps to them, turn up Palam Dabri Marg, get out of the car into the chaos of the boiling street opposite Sulab Toilet Centre, walk down galley number 5 until he came to Nasipur slum. He then walked past the sleeping dogs on the piles of rubbish on the little plot of land where we're going to build a new Saksha schoolroom, and he'd disappear into the lane, into the slum, where children are coming home from school and climbing bamboo ladders to the upstairs rooms, where girls are getting ready to go cleaning with their mothers after school, where drunk men are playing cards on asbestos roofs, and grandmothers are patching up crumbling walls of their homes. Others, fortunate to have found labouring work, are resting inside their dark, tiny, airless rooms after a hard day, while second-hand TVs play Indian dance shows all too loud. What would Jesus do there? I think he would do what he did in Palestine, where he was notorious for associating with the lowly and with doing good. He would surely bless the children and affirm their right to study and to play, to be heard and to be included, and of course to be safe. He would teach the children, and he'd give up his time to teach them regularly, giving them the commitment and the consistency which is so missing in their lives. He would talk to people about the injustice which they suffered, about the ill treatment that they received because of their caste or their poverty, their gender, their widowhood or their age. He wouldn't judge the things that he saw, not because he didn't understand the full story and the context, but simply because it's not right to judge anyone. He would heal those who are sick, and I think he'd have quite a queue forming at once. When I look around the slum, I know it's a place where Jesus would be happy to accept the simple generosity of sweet tea and biscuits on a tin tray. And although Saksha is a secular project run by people who are nominal Hindus for children who are both Hindu and Muslim, when I visit each of our 4 tiny schoolrooms, which we rent in Nasipur slum and in 3 other communities, I always feel as though Jesus is already there, present as a child or as a parent, as a teacher or as a visitor, joining in and being part of something which is wonderfully good. Thank you to those of you who've asked in the last week or so about Saksha and how it is getting on. If you don't already know about it, there is some information at the back over there in that corner. The word Saksha means literate, and it's an education program, mostly for preschool children, but also for children so that they complete their education. We have fantastic teachers who work with great care and dedication in conditions which are not luxurious. In the last year, we've extended the hours that our teachers work so that they can provide more support for older children who are struggling to keep up, coming from families where there is no one perhaps who is even literate, let alone able to help them with their maths homework at the age of 17. After 10 years of visits, I'm constantly moved to meet young adults there who were children who I once met at Saksha a decade ago. Now, educated young adults who are personal demonstrations of the effectiveness of Saksha's work. Lent is a time to seek the transforming power of God, to change us and to change our communities, to make us more like Christ and to make our communities more like Christ's kingdom. It's a time for us to offer our bodies and our lives to God afresh in the work Jesus has shown us, which St. Paul says is our true and proper worship. It's time to reject the world's expectations, its limits and its prejudices, and its glamorous offers, and instead to have the mind of Christ. It's time to associate with the lowly and to recognize the love which God pours abundantly upon each and every one of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.